Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Hopefully you all got an outline. Anyone not get an outline that needs one? Karen needs an outline, if we could. Thank you, Garrick. Matthew 24, and let's read verses 36 through 39 as we begin here today. Let me just adjust this fan a little more. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read verses 36 through 39. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, referring, of course, to the Lord's return, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. This morning we're going to be looking at a familiar Old Testament figure named Noah and how the events and circumstances of his day relate to the time of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning here in verse 37, we transition from a description of the time leading up to our Lord's return, as well as his return itself, to an emphasis on being prepared for that great end-time event. Now in verse 36, as we just read, Jesus declared that no man knows the day and hour of his return, only his Father knows this precise date. We emphasized that last week. And so he continues now in our passage today in verse 37 by comparing the lack of readiness of most in Noah's day for the flood with the lack of readiness that will characterize most people in the world just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we begin today by examining the moral and spiritual condition of the world in the days of Noah. And of course, we can read about that in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So I invite you to turn all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 6:1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Skip ahead to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if you think that our culture is wicked, and it is, it doesn't hold a candle to the culture in Noah's day. Think about this. Every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually in the days of Noah. And so as wicked as our day is becoming, and I believe it will grow worse as the light of the church shines ever brighter, it was a very wicked time during the days of Noah. And so we read here that God was grieved in his heart that he had created man. Now, that word grieved there actually means that God was indignant with rage over the fact that he had created man and over the wickedness of man. Grieved is not a strong enough word here. He was actually indignant with rage that he had created man. Now, as we look back at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, we find that for this wicked generation alive during the times of Noah, it was life as usual for them. Life as usual, that's what we read in verse 38 of Matthew 24. Jesus again says, "For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now notice here that Jesus doesn't focus on their extreme wickedness, which was just described in Genesis chapter 6. He says that they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the flood. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with eating and drinking and getting married. God blesses us with these things. But Jesus' point here is that their focus was an entirely earthly focus. They were living carelessly, completely oblivious to the approaching judgment. That's Jesus' point here. Despite the fact that they had apparently been warned by Noah. Turn with me to 2 Peter, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Now it says here, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," excuse me, "and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And so we see there that Noah apparently preached to his generation. It says there that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he obviously would have been warning them of this future judgment. But Noah condemned this wicked generation simply by building the ark. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Not only was Noah a preacher of righteousness, he condemned his wicked generation simply by building the ark. Hebrews 11:7. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And so what we see here is that Noah's very act of obediently building the ark was a statement of condemnation to the watching world. Simply his act of faith here was a statement of condemnation. But even though these people had been warned by Noah, they were completely oblivious to this future judgment. And in fact, they were scoffers. They probably mocked Noah at every turn. You can just imagine them standing there watching him as he's building the ark. You know, what in the world is he doing? And what is that monstrosity that he's building? And what is all this about a flood anyway? We don't know what he's talking about. And they would probably sit in their lawn chairs with their coolers and laugh and mock at Noah as he's building this ark. Excuse me. Does anyone have a cough drop? Thank you. Sorry about that. And so they probably sit in their lawn chairs with their coolers laughing and mocking at Noah. And they probably hated him anyway, since he was a righteous man and they were not. And that's the way it is. When we walk in righteousness before the Lord, the world hates us. And so these men would have been scoffers. And so that was what it was like in the days of Noah. But eventually, after 120 years, Noah finished the ark. Now, the dimensions of this ark, were awesome. It was 1.5 football fields long, 25 yards wide, and 4 stories high, with a main deck and then 2 lower decks. And so eventually Noah finishes this massive ark that God had commanded him to build. And having finished the ark then, we read next in Genesis chapter 7 of this great flood that the Lord sent upon the earth. So turn back with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 7. We begin reading here in Genesis 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made.' And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." Notice here that Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Everything that the Lord commanded him to do, he was obedient in doing. A very good example to us. And then we read in verses 11 through 15 here of Genesis 7, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month," notice the precision there, "on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut the door after Noah, his family, and all the animals were on the ark. And so we see here, Noah and his family are on the ark. The animals now are all on the ark. And then I've always found that fascinating, where it says that after Noah, his family, and the animals were all safely on the ark, that again, the Lord shut the door behind them. The Lord closed the door with the godly in the safe refuge of the ark, while the wicked remained outside. And then we read about the terrible judgment upon the ungodly here in verses 17 through 24. "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Even the highest mountains in the world had water 20 to 25 feet above their peaks when the flood had reached its peak at that time. And so again, God preserved Noah and his family on the ark while destroying the world in this great worldwide flood. Well, as we know, Jesus' intention here in Matthew 24 is not to solely talk about Noah's Ark and the flood, but he's drawing a parallel here between the days of Noah and the time of his return. That's Jesus' intent. That is his purpose with his statement here in verses 37 through 39, drawing a parallel between the days of Noah and the time of his return. First of all, just as it was in Noah's day, for people in the days leading up to the return of Christ, it will be life as usual. Life as usual. They will be living carelessly, totally oblivious to the Lord's impending judgment. They too will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, their focus will be completely on the things of this world. And that's why the Bible says that for them, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They will be completely unprepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we read about this over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just as it was in Noah's day, for people in the days leading up to the return of Christ, it will be life as usual. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." See that here? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, it is then that sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, how is it that people will be saying peace and safety in the midst of the Great Tribulation period? How can they be saying that? I thought it was a time of great trial and great suffering and terrible things happening upon the earth. How is it that people will be saying peace and safety? Well, remember that the Antichrist will be the ultimate deceiver. And for a time, he will seem to have solved the great problems of this world. He will seem to have solved the great conflicts and the wars, bringing temporary peace to this world. He will seem to have solved all of the economic troubles in the world at that time. He will seem to have solved all the strife between nations, all of the problems in the world. He will seem to solve and resolve for a time, with the price, of course, being absolute devotion to him. Remember, he's going to declare himself to be God, and he is going to demand the worship of the world. And so, again, he will appear to solve all of the crises in the world as he demands the world's worship. By the way, the only ones who won't be deceived by all of this at that time will be the believers who are alive at this time, who, seeing the rise of the Antichrist, will intensify their evangelistic efforts all the more, knowing that the end is near. Can you imagine the urgency that Christians are going to feel who are alive at that time, who are on the earth at that time, and they'll see the rise of the Antichrist? Can you imagine the urgency then, knowing that the time is near, of going out and proclaiming the gospel to the nations? Jesus said the gospel would go out to the whole earth, and then the end would come, would be preached to all nations as a witness, and then the end will come. But of course, this intensification of evangelistic efforts will result in even more intense persecution. And so there's going to be a great conflict during that time. But it will be a time of great glory, I believe, for the church, as our light will shine ever brighter as the end draws near. And so the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night for an unbelieving world. They will not be ready. They will be living carelessly, life as usual. But that return, the return of the Lord, Paul makes this emphasis here, it will not overtake us as a thief. And that's what we read beginning here in verse 4. Notice what Paul says here, but you, brethren, you brothers and sisters in Christ, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. You understand what's going on. You understand the light of God's word so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. That day is not going to overtake the Christians like a thief in the night. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. That's talking spiritually, of course, as others do. But let us watch and be sober, be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, encourage each other, and edify or build up one another, just as you are also doing. And so for the believer, that day will not overtake us as a thief in the night. We'll be ready. Jesus has declared to us very specifically what we are to watch for. But for the unbeliever, the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be characterized by a life-as-usual mentality, just as it was in the days of Noah. That's Jesus, one of Jesus' points here in Matthew 24. And then secondly, just as it was in Noah's day, they are going to be scoffers at the time of Christ's return and just prior, mocking the warnings of Christ's return, just as there are now and always have been. And of course, people like Harold Camping don't help the cause at all when they make these false predictions, and it all it proves to be is an opportunity for the world to mock even more the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the attitude of the world. They scoff, they mock at the truth of Christ's return. And the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle about these very types of individuals. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1 here. Again, the premise here is, as in the days of Noah, so will the days of the Son of Man be at his second coming. Peter writes here, Beloved, and I will write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. We need our minds stirred up. We need to be reminded even of the basic truths of Scripture over and over again. Don't think that because you've learned something once, you don't need to learn it anymore. We need to continue to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As we warn people of the return of Christ and the judgment of the ungodly, most are going to mock this message. You're going to have the attitude, yeah, right, where is the supposed second coming? We've been hearing about this for centuries. Nothing has changed. Everything continues as it has since the beginning of creation. Well, Peter responds to this attitude by writing, beginning in verse 5 here of 2 Peter 3, he says, For this they willfully forget. It's a willful forgetting, a willingly temporary loss of memory, that for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter reminds his readers that God has already destroyed the earth once with a flood. But the second time, it will be by fire. And that's what he says in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then Peter responds to the accusation that, you know, it's been a really long time. Everything continues as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter responds to that accusation in verse 8. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The infinite God is not limited by time. God doesn't have calendars and clocks and everything in heaven. It's not even a consideration to him. To him, the 2,000 years since his son's first advent may as well have been a couple of days. He's not limited by time at all. And that's the way it's going to be for us in eternity, by the way. Think of a time where we will not be constrained or limited by time at all. It's not even going to be a consideration for us in heaven. We won't even think about it. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, well, I just can't fathom eternity. It seems like it's going to be such a long time. Well, yeah, we can't get our minds around it now. But in eternity, it's not even going to be a consideration. We're not going to think that way. We will be infinite. We will not be finite as we are now. And so just as it was in the days of Noah, so too will it be in the last days. As for most people, it will be life as usual, as we've looked at, and there will be scoffers mocking the return of Christ. Well, another parallel that we can draw between Noah's day and the time of Christ's second coming is that there will be a gathering together of God's people. There's going to be a gathering together of God's people. Just prior to the flood, that is, the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth, Noah and his family were gathered into the ark. And again, as we mentioned, the Lord himself shut the door behind them. Well, similarly, just prior to the wrath of God being poured out on the last day, the Lord's people will be gathered together unto him. We read about that in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. We've read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Let me read that for you once again. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so in a figurative sense, Christ is the ark of safety for his people, as he will gather us unto himself before his wrath is poured out upon this earth. He is our ark of safety, our ark of salvation, if you will. But tragically, the majority of the world population at that time will have rejected Christ, just as the majority remained outside the ark in Noah's day. Well, just as Noah's contemporaries faced a worldwide judgment because of their ungodliness and their wickedness, so too will the unbelieving world at the end of the age face a fearsome judgment. We've already mentioned that. Remember when we saw in Revelation chapter 6 that as the Lamb of God appeared in the heavens, Christ appears, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, they will be crying out for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of Christ, from the wrath of the Lamb. J.C. Ryle said, the world will not be converted when Christ returns. Millions of people, including professing believers, will be found thoughtless, unbelieving, godless, Christless, worldly, and unfit to meet their judge. Again, J.C. Ryle says that the world will not be converted wholly, as some believe, when Christ returns. Millions of people, including professing believers, will be found thoughtless, unbelieving, godless, Christless, worldly, and unfit to meet their judge. In other words, his return will come upon them as a thief in the night. And so these are the parallels then that Jesus intended to draw here as he compared the situation in Noah's day to the time of his glorious second coming. Again, just as in Noah's day, it will be life as usual at the return of Christ. Just as in Noah's day, there'll be scoffers and mockers mocking the return of Christ. Just as in Noah's day, there will be a gathering of the people of God together to safety. And just as in Noah's day, at the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a fearsome judgment poured out upon the earth. Well, as we close this morning, there are several points of application we could make from this particular passage. And so let's review here several things relating to what we've looked at this morning. One thing that we learn from these truths that we've looked at is that our obedience as Christ's followers will often look absurd to the world. Our obedience as followers of Christ will often look absurd to a watching world. Noah spent over a century building an ark, building a boat, in preparation for something no one had ever seen, and that is this deluge and this flood. His obedience looked absurd to his contemporaries, and yet he obeyed the Lord's commands perfectly anyway. Our obedience as Christ's followers will often look absurd to a watching world. It won't make sense to them. There are plenty of other biblical examples as well. Look at Joshua, the successor to Moses, the great leader of Israel. What was he told to do at Jericho? March around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, God told him. What kind of military strategy is that? You know, there wouldn't be any general throughout history who would have suggested to do such a thing in order to win a victory at Jericho. What kind of military strategy is that? And then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. Priests, you blow your trumpets. All the people shout, and the wall will come tumbling down. Well, that doesn't make any sense in a worldly way. And so that was what God told him to do. That is what Joshua did, and God gave him the victory. And so again, our obedience to the Lord will often appear absurd to a watching world. But we can't let that dissuade us. We can't let that bother us. We must continue to follow Christ on the narrow way, no matter what the cost might be. Secondly, our response to ridicule, to mockery, to scoffers must be persistence. And that's what Noah exemplifies for us. Noah persisted despite the opposition, despite the mockery, despite the scoffing. He persisted. And there are plenty of examples of this throughout church history, of God's people persisting against impossible odds. And as Noah persisted despite the opposition, God did for him what he promised to do. It took a while, but God did for him what he promised to do. And so we must be committed as disciples of Christ to persisting in this world. That must be our response to ridicule, to persecution, to mockery, to scoffing. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse as we move along here in the 21st century. We need to be ready for that. We need to face the reality of that. And we need to steel our resolve to follow Christ faithfully on the narrow way. So the response to ridicule, mockery, scoffing, and mocking must be persistence. Thirdly, again, we emphasize our infinite God is not limited by time. Our infinite God is not limited or restricted in any way by time. To him, 1,000 years might as well be a day. And we need to remember that when we're waiting on him for something, when we're waiting on him for an answer to prayer, when we're seeking an open door, when we're seeking his leading for something, when we've been praying for something for a long time, we need to remember that God is not limited by time. And he is not in any hurry necessarily to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Noah, again, is a perfect example. 120 years in building that ark. God wasn't in any hurry. He had a time frame in mind, and he stuck to it. Moses, after being a prince of Egypt, of course, was cast into the desert, became a shepherd on the backside of the desert for 40 years. He spent shepherding sheep and married a sheep herder's wife, married a sheep herder's daughter. And so for 40 years, he served as a shepherd on the backside of the desert, a former prince of Egypt, before God considered him ready to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. 40 years. God's not limited by time. Look at David. After being chosen as king of Israel, after being anointed as king of Israel, replacing Saul, who had been rejected by God, what happened? Did he enter into his kingship immediately? No, he spent the next 13 years on the run from Saul, who wanted to kill him. Even though David had been chosen king, he had been anointed king, and Saul had been rejected, God allowed for him to be chased around for 13 years before he actually took over the kingship of Israel. And so our infinite God is not limited by time. He knows the day and hour of his son's return, and he has a certain time frame in mind in accomplishing his purpose in our lives as well, although oftentimes it's not as soon as we would like it to be, right? We're anxious, especially here in America. We want everything right now. But that's usually not God's way. And so we need to remember our infinite God is not limited by time. And then finally, we must remember that Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation. All who are in him will not experience the wrath of God. And so as it was, as the Lord shut the door on the ark, God's people were on one side of the door, the ungodly were on the other. And so I ask you this morning, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Are you in Christ, safe from the wrath to come? Or are you still in your sins, facing eternal condemnation? The only way to flee the wrath to come is to flee to the cross, to flee to Christ, repenting of your sins and receiving him as your Savior and Lord. And so I urge you this morning, enter the ark of salvation before it is too late. Receive Christ and escape the wrath to come. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Remember what Jesus said in that parable about the rich man? Fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You don't know if you're going to live through the day. You don't know what's going to happen to you. And so again, we urge you, enter the ark of salvation before it is too late. Flee to Christ, repent of your sins, receive him as your Savior and Lord, believing that he paid the penalty in full for your sins as he laid down his life at Calvary. And so those are some of the lessons and some of the parallels of Jesus' description here of the days of Noah and how they relate to the days of his second coming. Well, take your hymnals with me, please, as we close.